Philippians chapter 4. We've been thinking about peace, and certainly as we've sort of done an overview and seen that peace is tied to a person primarily, the Lord Jesus Christ, it has its source in the God of peace. If you're going to know peace, you must know God. And so we've also looked at what has ensured our peace, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, and on that basis we are assured of peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked yesterday at the fact that peace can be ours, is given to us. You don't have to pray for peace. There's no indication in the New Testament that that's something you pray for. We pray for grace, we pray for mercy, but there's no indication that we have to pray for peace. It's already given to us. We have to appropriate it. But what we're going to look at this morning is some of those things that displace peace in our life. Why don't we appropriate it? Well, there are things that come into our life like anxieties and worry and fear that displace peace. The two are not compatible. We've got to choose one or the other. Now, as we start, I want to go back to a story that Richard mentioned the other day. I think most of us are familiar with Horatio Spafford's story and the account and why that great hymn was written. Horatio Spafford lived in Chicago. Now, his Christian life, his theology, was very different, and there are a lot of oddities about what he practiced and believed. But his story and his song are very, very compelling. And of course, in Chicago, he had large property holdings that were destroyed in the Chicago fire, and that caused him to miss the boat, to stay behind to deal with those issues as his wife and four daughters crossed the Atlantic. And of course, in the boat sank, he lost all four daughters, and that telegraph came to him from England from his wife: "They're all lost. I alone have survived." And as he traveled across and saw that spot, and in retrospect wrote that wonderful hymn that has ministered to so many over the years: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot," you know, it's taught me to say, "it is well with my soul." That third verse of that hymn, I'm not sure in all of hymnology or hymnody, as they would say, there's anything to match what he penned in that third verse. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." I don't know if it gets any better than that. I'm always moved when I think of that third verse. And if you Google something about Horatio Spafford and his church life, or lack of it, and some of those things, you just marvel that he could pen those words. Just by the way, he at the end of his life, he lived in Jerusalem. And if you've been to the Garden Tomb, and you walk to the end of that enclosure where there's a fence, you have sort of the lookout place where you can look down at what's called Gordon's Calvary. If you're there and if you look up the hill to the right is what was the American colony, and that's where Horatio and Mary Spafford lived. And their guest for a number of months was a man by the name of General Charles Gordon, a British general, great Christian, tremendous testimony. The plaque to General Charles Gordon at St. Paul's Cathedral says, "who at all times and all places gave his sympathy to the poor, a substance to the, or sympathy to the suffering, substance of the poor, and himself to God." But he lived there for a number of months, and of course, as you look down and see the place of the skull, we refer to it as at Gordon's Calvary. And so he was living up the hill there and looking down. He wasn't the first one to think of the fact that this might be the place where the Lord was crucified, but he gave his name as attached to it now. So if you're ever in the Garden Tomb area and you look up the hill, you can think of the Spaffords living up there and that story. But it is a great hymn. "It is well with my soul. How could anybody in those circumstances pen those words, having lost basically everything, and yet he could say, it is well with my soul. And as I mentioned, and the footage of the story Beyond Gates of Splendor, those women singing that hymn as they heard the news of their husband's martyrdom, really their husband's death. It's an amazing story, and I'm sure that's a hymn that has just ministered to so many over the years, to think, in all those circumstances, it is well with my soul. Well, here in Philippians chapter 4, we want to think of a couple of things. We'll read from verse 6 down to verse 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I think the King James says passes, but he surpasses is probably a better translation, surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Not great verses, I'm sure we're familiar with them. You know, Paul, in writing to the Philippians here, has sort of two purposes in mind. One, it's a thank you letter. They had ministered to him, they'd sent a gift, and so he's writing a thank you letter. Now, if you had somebody in your assembly and you gave them some fellowship and they wrote you back a letter this long, you'd probably never have fellowship with them again. You would say, that's more than we want to hear from you. But Paul writes this letter, and it's masterful. When you think of the fact, not only is he thanking them, but he's heard of an issue, of a problem in that assembly. And the way he deals with it here in chapter 4 is he's really laid a background. He's laid the table out in such a way that by the time he brings the problems up, you almost think, well, yeah, we should just do that. In chapter 1, he's worked through his circumstances. There he is in prison, and yet he's rejoicing. If anybody should be down and feeling out of it, it's Paul. Here he is, chained and captive and not free to do what he would like to do for the Lord. But he said, that doesn't matter. People are hearing the gospel. Soldiers are getting saved. It's going through the palace. I'm thrilled. And so he looks at circumstances and says, well, that doesn't matter for me to live as Christ. Doesn't matter if I'm here, there, anywhere. It's what I'm living for. And so, he paints that picture. In chapter 2, it's the fact that, he and some other men, and Christ in particular, just think differently about life and about people. And he gives those great examples. I don't have anybody like Timothy who's, naturally care for your state. Everybody else thinks about themselves. But look at Timothy. He thinks about you. And so he paints these wonderful portraits of these four men, himself included. I think in chapter 2, verse 17, he includes himself, of men that just don't think about themselves, who have the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he says, what's really important in life is not all these things that I might have had and what people thought of me and my reputation. He says, what really matters is I know Christ. Experientially, I just get to know him more and more each day. And so this is a masterful setting of the table, you might say, where he says, here's what really matters in life, and here's what I'm living for, here's what motivates me. And oh, by the way, I've heard you've got a few problems there. But when you start in chapter 1, you think, well, boy, these problems aren't really much. When you think of what Paul's gone through, and you think of how these other men have reacted and so on, doesn't seem like so much. It's masterful in another way. If you just sort of think backwards from chapter 3, verse 10. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's desire is, he says, that I might know him. So that's what I want. So I want to know him. And you might say, well, Paul, if anybody knew him, you knew him. But he says, no, I want to know him. I want to just know him better experientially. I just want to know more about Christ. And that's a good starting place. If that's our desire, then chapter 2, verse 5 will become a reality, won't it? I get to know him better. I want to start thinking like him. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And so if we have a desire to know him, we'll start to think like him. And as we think like him, chapter 1, verse 21 becomes a reality for me to live as Christ. Well, I'm taken up with him. I'm thinking like him. Now I'm starting to live like him. And if that's true of us, what he says in verse 8 of chapter 1 will become true as well, where he says, I love you with the affection of Christ. We'll love like Christ. That's a good progression, isn't it? Get to know him, start to live like, or think like him, live like him, love like him. That's a sort of a wonderful overview of Philippians. The other way of looking at it is for me to live as Christ. Well, how has that worked out? Well, I've got to love like he loves. I've got to think like he thinks. And then I can live as Christ lives. So here when he comes to chapter 4, the reality of the situation. So he's going to thank them for the gift, but it's almost, by the way, I heard there's a problem. In verse 2, he mentions two women. It could easily be two men. In my experience, perhaps in most assemblies, it's probably two men as opposed to two women. But he mentions these two women in verse 2, Udia and Syntyche. And somebody has paraphrased them as being odious and soon touchy. And if you have those two people in your assembly, you got some problems. And so it would seem, based on verse 3, that these two women had worked together, they'd done things together, had been harmony in this assembly, and now there's some friction. Things aren't going well. Who knows what it was? Maybe one was supposed to bring potato salad and they brought Caesar salad. I don't know what the issue is. I mean, you know, we've lived long enough. I mean, it could be something as simple as that. You brought a chocolate cake instead of a white cake. I mean, things happen. You want to find out how much unity you have in your assembly, change the color of the carpet or the paint or the chairs or something. I mean, people have opinions about everything. I never had opinions, and I got married and found out I did have opinions about lots of things. But is this? Oh, it's recorded. But in assembly life, it's true, isn't it? And so many things. But usually when guys have conflict, it starts maybe with an issue. Somebody thinks, well, this is something that matters. But historically, when you look at big problems sort of in assemblies, and not just assemblies, all sorts of churches have problems, it morphs from an issue to personalities. People stop looking at the issue. I mean, that happens in marriage, doesn't it? You start with an issue and then it escalates. Well, you're just like your father. You're just like your mother. That's a good way to settle an argument, isn't it? It just endears you to your partner for sure. And so we move away from what the issue is and we attack each other. I think it's one of these marriage counsel books had an illustration of when wolves attack a herd of horses, wild horses, the horses put their heads together and they kick at the wolves. That's their protection. But if they attack a herd of donkeys, the donkeys face the wolf and they start kicking each other. And so the illustration is, how do you want to be viewed and when you're solving problems? Are you kicking the problem or are you kicking each other? And so often in church life, we kick each other. We move away from the issue and attack each other. And so here, whatever the issue was, it has escalated and it's affecting assembly life. And as we all know, if you've got people, you've got problems. Sometimes I go places and people will complain. I say, I got a solution. I can solve your problems. You put a sign on the door, it says, no people welcome. You'll have no problems. But if you're going to welcome people, you're going to have problems. And that's part and parcel of assembly life. And Paul, as he works through this chapter, just seems to suggest that there are things that are going on, and he's trying to encourage them. So in verse 1, when he says, stand fast, perhaps in the background is the idea that what's going on is getting a bit discouraging. It's just wearing them down a bit. So he wants them to stand fast, not to give up, but to be encouraged and to go on in the things of the Lord. When you look at verse 4, perhaps things are just robbing them of their joy. I mean, this conflict. And it is interesting in life. We can face a lot of adversity, but personal interaction And disagreements and so on can rob us of our joy, can't it? It's just one of those things that when you have something, you know, husband and wife have a disagreement and you try to go to bed without solving that, it can be hard to get to sleep. You know, you're just thinking, I shouldn't have done that. If she had apologized, we could fix this. You know, those thoughts go through your mind, and she's thinking, well, I won't tell you what she's thinking. But so, you know, it's hard. And perhaps these people are in that situation. So he says, rejoice. Don't lose your joy over those things. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then in verse 5, it's just, again, dealing with people. And the thought there is, let your sweet reasonableness, let your moderation be known to all men. Well, here's a circumstance where you don't want to be moderate. You don't want to be reasonable. You want to solve it. You want to get even, perhaps. But he says, no, be reasonable. The Lord is at hand. And that could mean the Lord's coming back again, or it could mean, you know, the Lord's there with you. He's watching. He's involved in these things. So he says, just watch how you act and react. And then he comes to verse 6, and he says, be anxious for nothing. Well, you know, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. But here we are, we're in the midst. I once was asked to speak at an assembly. This is far, far away, and the assembly isn't even there anymore. And perhaps when I tell you the story, you'll understand why. But they asked me to speak on sort of assembly life, and I looked at the word other in, you know, Romans and places, how we are to treat one another. And there's a number of injunctions around that word, you know, love one another, show hospitality to one another, be kind to one another, and all those things. And at the end of the weekend, one of the women came to me and said, you know, it's okay for you to come and preach on those things, but you don't live here. In other words, it's hit and run. You've told us what to do, but you're going home. I've got to live with these people. And no wonder the assembly closed eventually. They couldn't see eye to eye on so many things, and it eventually dissolved. There was no unity in that place. And so it's hard not to be anxious about a number of things. Let me just say, too, that, you know, the Lord has instilled within us when we're parents, you know, if you're an elder in an assembly, if you have responsibilities, there is a sense in which, you know, maturity brings a sense that you've got to plan, you've got to be concerned, you've got to think through issues. You have little children. You've got to have that sense of care and concern and, you know, some sense of worry about what's happening to them. Fear is a natural reaction that the Lord has given us. You see your child running out towards traffic. You know, fear causes you to respond. That's a good thing. You know, the Lord doesn't want you just to sit back and say, oh, that's too bad. Johnny ran into the traffic. He wants you to react. And so fear is a good thing. Planning, concern are good things. But I think what Paul's talking about here is, and we probably understand, is when we cross a line from what would be sort of, you know, sensible, mature approach, where we're consumed. We're consumed by fear, we're consumed by worry, we're consumed by anxiety, so that everything we go to do, every thought we have sort of funnels through that thing. We can't just plan without that sort of controlling all our decisions. We're thinking about this thing. You know, you go to sleep at night and these anxieties, these fears, these worries just can consume you. I think that's what Paul is talking about. The word anxiety is really the opposite to what peace is. Anxiety means to pull apart in two directions. And peace means to bring together, to reconcile, to, you know, to have it, the factions brought back together again. So anxiety is the opposite, and where our mind is torn apart by what we think might happen, what could happen, what maybe happen, and those types of things. And so I think we probably all have experienced those types of things at times in our life, just being anxious about what might happen. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in this situation? What are my kids going to do? What's going to, you know, we just get torn apart by those things. And so Paul says to us, well, be anxious for nothing. Well, you say, well, if I don't worry about it, who's going to worry? You know, I've got to be anxious. Nobody else seems to care. I've got to be anxious. But it's very difficult at times, isn't it? Just to recognize, you know, we've crossed that line where no longer is it God's peace controlling me, but it's my anxieties, my fears, and my worries are really what's running my life. And I'm making decisions and all these things based on these things that I cannot control, as opposed to committing it to the Lord and saying, Lord, I give these things to you. So, is that possible? Can we even do that? When you read through this list of things, stand fast, rejoice, be moderate, sweetly reasonable, be anxious about nothing, that's a pretty tall order. But I think that's where verse 13 comes in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, if you take that verse out of the context, of course, and some groups and people do that, they take it out of the context and think, well, if, you know, I can just do it because Christ will give me the strength. You know, if I really thought that, I'd sit down at the piano and try and play. Well, that's not going to happen. It's just, you know, Joe's practiced for years and years to do what he's doing. I can't just sit down and say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can play the piano. Growing up as where I grew up, if I really believed that, I'd be playing in the NHL right now. I know you don't know what hockey is, but you know, you grew up in Canada, that's where you'd be. But out of the context, you can make it mean anything. But in this context, there are just some things that Paul says, I can do this because Christ gives me the strength to do it. And in the immediate context, he's talking about contentment. How can you be content? Well, we understand when all your needs are met, yeah, you can be content. But Paul says, when I don't have enough, he said, I'm still content. How can you do that? Well, it's through the strength that Christ gives me. How can you stand fast? Well, it's through his strength. How can you rejoice? It's through his strength. How can I put this into practice, be anxious for nothing? It's through his strength. It's not because I'm super spiritual, but because I rely on him. And so instead of me being anxious, I just need to commit it to the Lord. And I recognize that, you know, we can stand here and preach, and we can be in situations where things are going smooth, and we don't have anxieties, we don't have worries. You know, you've got food in the fridge, or you know where your kids are. I mean, you know, you can stand and preach as if without a concern in the world. And sometimes those things are true, that just things are going well. But, and so we don't want to think of this in any sense that this is just so easy to do. But it's through the strength that Christ gives us, it is possible to do. Where I say, Lord, these things that I can't control, I'm giving to you. I'm just handing them over to you, casting your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. I'm just saying, Lord, I'm not going to worry about these things. I'm going to give them over to you with prayer and supplication. He said, I'm just handing them over to you for your care. You worry about them. I'm not going to worry about them. And that's experientially, you can read lots of stories again about people who did that. Historical accounts where people just said, Lord, that's yours. I find it interesting, the story of Daniel. Daniel's in the lion's den. He had no trouble sleeping. The king's not in the lion's den. He had a lot of trouble sleeping. Right? He's full of worry and anxiety. Daniel had no care or concern. He lays down and sleeps. The lion's all around him. And so it is possible we can cast our cares on him. And so that's what he wants us to do. I find it interesting, too, in this verse. It's with thanksgiving. You know, there's lots of situations and circumstances in life that we probably don't find joyful. We don't find, you know, we aren't thrilled about them. We get illnesses, our spouse gets ill, lots of things happen that are not pleasing or happy situations in any way. But I think the thought here of thanksgiving is that, Lord, I'm committing this to you with the assurance and thus with thanksgiving, knowing that you care. Knowing that you will take these things. And so I'm thankful in advance for what you are going to do. I'm just committing it to you. and I'm thankful for what you're going to do. You perhaps have noticed that Paul places a tremendous emphasis on thanksgiving. I think four or five times in Colossians he talks about being thankful. We're thankful that he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're thankful for our salvation. But we are to be filled with the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, singing and making melody in your heart with thanksgiving. That's to be part of our native language. We're to be a thankful people. So here the idea is, I give it to him and I'm thankful for the fact that he cares and he's going to take those concerns. So we're not minimizing the concerns people have, but Paul says this is how it works. We can do it to him. And you might say, well, Paul, what concerns do you have? Well, everybody in Asia has deserted him. People are out in the street preaching to get him in deeper trouble. He's chained there. There's trouble in the church over here. He doesn't know what's going on over here. What concerns do you have, Paul? Well, he says, I've committed them to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. What's the result then? Verse 8 or 7 is a great verse. The peace of God that surpasses, and the thought is it goes beyond any human understanding. We've talked about this. It's supernatural. It's not a peace that you could just define and say, well, if you do these things, that's peace. It's nothing sort of that the mind can comprehend. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. You know, he prays that you might comprehend with all saints what is breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that, and again, it's the same language, that surpasses human knowledge. It goes beyond what any man would ever know, to know that love. Can we know that love? Yes, because we've experienced it shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The world doesn't know that love. The world doesn't know this peace, and yet we can experience it. And the imagery that Paul uses here is that soldier that was next to him. He says, the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And he was attached to a Roman soldier. And that's the imagery. We'll guard, we'll stand as a sentinel, we'll be there to repel whatever comes along. And he says it will guard your hearts and minds. Not just your heart, but your mind, your thought life. He says God's peace will control. And so, in a sense, it's almost circular. If I commit my anxieties, my concerns, my worries to the Lord, that peace controls my life. When another worry comes along and knocks on the door of my heart or my mind, that sentinel answers and says, no, you're not welcome here, because God's peace is ruling and reigning in my life. It's controlling my responses. It's controlling my thought life. And so that's what we can have as believers. The peace is available, but we forfeit that peace when we are filled with anxieties and fears and worries. They're mutually exclusive. We cannot have both at the same time. We either have his peace or we're controlled by those things. His peace is available for us and we can enjoy it. And what he goes on to talk about in verse 8 and verse 9 is that if we are going to enjoy fellowship with the God of peace, there is a requirement as well. And really the things that he mentions in verse 8 are the antithesis, the opposite, stand in contrast to the anxieties and worries at the beginning of verse 6. He says, fill your mind with these things. Think on these things. And where do these things come from? Well, it's really the word of God and the things of God. Fill your mind with these things. Like the blessed man in Psalm 1, his delight is in your law, O God, and in it he meditates day and night. It's where his focus is. And you'll find, and we all know, right, what you think about during the day is what's going to fill your mind at night. One of the things I had to learn in the growth in my Christian life is what I watched on Saturday night affected me on Sunday morning. What I did on a Saturday night would affect me. Not that it was necessarily bad, unless you're a Toronto Maple Leaf fan and they lose. But other than that, it's just watching certain things is going to affect your mind and your thinking. You go to bed thinking those things, you wake up thinking those things. I wouldn't usually endorse a Brian Gunning book, but Meditations on Isaiah 53 is a good thing to do on a Saturday night. By the way, if you want to be an author, Brian is a good pattern example. He just got a bunch of other people to write the book, and then he put his name on it. He compiled all these chapters and put his name on the. That's a wonderful. I think that's smart, right? Others did the work. You get the royalties. Brian's an accountant, by the way. He figured that all out. So you fill your mind with what's good. But in verse 9, what he says is not only what you think, but it's how you behave. And of course, if we're going to have fellowship, it really is a matter of our thought life and our behavior. And so in verse 9, he says, these things do. Behave. Obey. And when we are obedient and our thought life is righteous, we can enjoy the fellowship of the God of peace. What a blessing. And the imagery is, like Enoch, he walked with God. The Lord wants to have fellowship with us. And the God who is the author of peace, the giver of peace, will walk alongside of us, and we can enjoy fellowship with him. Who wouldn't want that? You know, I often think in my life, if you know, as I came out the door in the morning, if the Lord Jesus Christ was visible, and I saw him walking with me all day long, I'd be very, very careful about my life, far more careful than I am. But what a pleasure, what a joy to have the fellowship of the God of peace. Do I want to forfeit that when I'm enjoying it? Of course not. But I've got to govern my mind. I've got to keep my mind under control. That's really where the battle is, isn't it? And if I fulfill what it says in verse 8, then I can enjoy what it said in verse 9, as I'm obedient, as I display, what's the display of love? If you love me, obey my commands. So as I'm obedient, I express love for him, and he will walk with me. You know, when Enoch walked with God, I'm sure there were days that Enoch wandered a little bit, but the course of his life was in that direction. And he enjoyed for 300 years walking with God. Somebody said, you know, one day Enoch walked so far that God said to him, you know, Enoch, you're closer to my house or my home than yours. Why not come home with me? That was his experience. What a joy to walk in fellowship with the God of peace. That can be our portion. And so his peace can guard our hearts and minds, but we can also enjoy fellowship with the God of peace. I want to just give you a little thought from Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus addresses this issue as well. Just give you a few thoughts. You can develop these as you think through this passage. But he talks about not worrying in Matthew 6, verse 25. Not to worry. And he gives us some reasons why we should not worry. This in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew 6, 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows they have need of all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Great words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he expresses here the things that we tend to worry about. And he says, the one who sees the sparrow fall, the one who clothes the grass of the field, he cares for you. You know, just perhaps an outline here. What worry does when we are consumed by worry, according to these verses, we do perhaps three things. We really are distrusting our Father in heaven. When we worry, we're saying, I've got to worry because I'm not sure you can meet this need. I'm not sure I can depend on you. And so it really is distrust of a Father's care and concern for us. The second thing worry does, it displaces faith. Not only does it displace peace, but it displaces faith. He says, oh, you of little faith, where's your faith? We would preach and proclaim that we believe that we can cast our cares on him. He cares for us. We can say all those things. But when it comes down to where the rubber hits the road, you know, where life is lived out, and when we are consumed by worry, we're just putting faith on the back burner. We're displacing faith by our worry. And then he says the third thing is, you know, sufficient to the day is the troubles thereof. There's enough to think about today without tomorrow. Worry distorts the future. Just we lose sight of what's important. We start to worry about what might happen. And so we distrust him, we displace faith, and we distort the future. You know that that little chorus that contains such great theology, said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. And said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. I don't know if it's good poetry, but it is good theology that he does care for us. And so, you know, there's times in our lives we've just got to look and say, his peace is available. I could be experiencing his peace. Why not? What am I doing? Am I just hanging on to these things? Is my mind being torn apart in two directions, by anxiety, by worry, by fear? Just commit it to him. Is it possible I can do all things through Christ who gives the strength? God will supply your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We have a God who can meet our needs, who can take care of us. And so we need to enjoy his peace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We think of how masterfully, by the Holy Spirit, Paul addressed the issues in this local assembly, a lack of unity and the problems, and all the perhaps the worries and anxieties that would be caused by that. But he assures them that there is a solution, and that they can cast all their cares on you. They can commit all their anxieties to you in prayer. And instead of their worries and concerns, they can be controlled and guarded by the very peace of God. What a blessing, Father, in a world that knows nothing of this peace, to have that peace controlling our hearts and minds, to be guarding our hearts and minds. What a tremendous blessing we have. We pray that we enjoy these thoughts, but also we would apply them. Perhaps there are some here that have adverse circumstances in life, who have great difficulties and have worries and concerns that are beyond what most of us would consider or think of. And yet, Father, we thank you that your word is true for us regardless of the condition or the state we're in. And we can avail ourselves of that peace that passes understanding. So bless your word to our hearts. Watch over us as we travel. It was a good time of fellowship, of enjoyment today, and safety, we pray. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.